Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Reading from Srimad Bhagavad Gita as it is, chapter 10, which is the opulence of the Absolute, verses 4 and 5. Translation. Krishna's listing a number of qualities and concluding that these qualities of the living beings are created by He alone. So listen to these qualities and try to understand the relationship with the Supreme. Intelligence, knowledge, freedom from doubt and delusion, forgiveness, truthfulness, control of the senses, control of the mind, happiness and distress, birth, death, fear, fearlessness, nonviolence, equanimity, satisfaction, austerity, charity, fame, and infamy. All these various qualities of living beings are created by me alone. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. The different qualities of living entities, be they good or bad, are all created by Krishna, and they are described here. This is a very long purport, so I'll just read a few samples of the qualities Krishna is describing, and we'll hear what Srila Prabhupada has to say about their relationship to Krishna and to us. Intelligence refers to the power to analyze things in their proper perspective. And knowledge refers to understanding what is spirit and what is matter. Ordinary knowledge may be obtained by university education. That pertains only to matter. And it is not accepted here as knowledge. Knowledge means knowing the distinction between spirit and matter. In modern education, there is no knowledge about spirit. They are simply taken care of the material elements and bodily needs. Therefore, academic knowledge is not complete. Notice here that Srila Prabhupada does not actually denounce academic knowledge. He just says it is not complete. That's one of the more commonly accepted as positive qualities. Now, let's go to Baba, birth. We generally accept that birth and death is not something desirable to be looking forward to experiencing repeatedly. But let's try to understand this as something to be thankful for and grateful for in this week of Thanksgiving. Birth should be understood to refer to the body. As far as the soul is concerned, there is neither birth nor death. That we've already discussed in the beginning of Bhagavad Gita. Birth and death apply to one's embodiment in the material world. Fear is due to worrying about the future. A person in Krishna consciousness has no fear because by his activities, he is sure to go back to the spiritual sky, back home, back to Godhead. Therefore, his future is very bright. Others, however, do not know what their future holds. They have no knowledge of what their next life holds. So they are therefore in constant anxiety. If we want to get free from anxiety, then the best course is to understand Krishna and be situated always in Krishna consciousness. In that way, we will be free from all fear. Om Aganatana Mandasya Ganatana Salakara Chakshadam Litamina Tasmai Sri Gurudevaya Namaha. Translation again. Intelligence, knowledge, freedom from doubt and delusion, forgiveness, truthfulness, control of the senses, control of the mind, happiness and distress, birth, death, fear, fearlessness, nonviolence, equanimity, satisfaction, austerity, charity, fame, and infamy. All these various qualities of living beings are created by me alone. Srila Prabhupada explains in the purport that intelligence means the power to be able to analyze things in their proper perspective. And knowledge means the ability to discriminate matter from spirit. And then Srila Prabhupada gives considerable commentary to another quality of the living beings which Krishna is taking credit for creating here, fear. And Srila Prabhupada says that people in general are very fearful, they're in very much anxiety because they do not know what the future holds. Fear is due to uncertainty. And most people are so fearful and so anxious that they have come to accept that as normal. But we find in the verses we're reading in the morning from Srimad Bhagavatam regarding the life of Ajamil, very interesting perspective on fear. Ajamil, in his youth, was very well trained in brahminical qualities, and he tried to adhere strictly to the path of truth. But his senses were just overwhelmed by seeing a passionate, lusty scene between a Shudra and Shudrani, in which he became, through his eyes, attached to this low-class woman and ended up becoming her slave and forfeiting everything on her behalf and to support her children. And then, at the end of his life, when he called out for his son, who he had named Narayan, when he was so fearful because of seeing the Yamadutas trying to rip his soul out of his body, but then they were stopped by the Vishnudutas, by hearing the conversation between the Vishnudutas and the Yamadutas, Ajamil went from extreme fearfulness, because he had no idea where he was going at the hands of the Yamadutas, but he knew it was not bright. But then hearing a very brief discourse between the Vishnudutas and the Yamadutas, he became so convinced of the power and the glories of the holy name of the Lord, and how his future was so bright just because of that Namabas. He wasn't even calling for the Lord. He was calling for his son. But that was his Namabas, in total fear and anxiety, calling desperately, helplessly for his son, who by some Agyata Sukriti he had happened to name Narayan. Just by the sound of that holy name, he was freed from all his fear. And by hearing the discourse between the Vishnudutas and the Yamadutas, he became convinced that there was hope for him by the mercy of the holy name. And that incident had such a transforming effect on his life that he went right to Hardwar and dedicated the rest of his life to the strict devotional service of the Lord, free from fear, knowing that he would again meet those Vishnudutas to take him back home. In this material world, everyone is so fearful, so anxious, because they don't know where they're going. They don't know what the future holds. And the greatest fear is that of abandonment, rejection. And when you don't know what your next birth will be, but it's pretty sure that you'll be ripped away from those you know and those you love and those who give you shelter and cast who knows where to associate with those who hate you, who reject you. The living entities are so fearful, they just become conditioned to accept that as a normal state. But the life of Ajamil is very condensed. Because he was sincere in his youth, because of that sincerity. See, his Brahminical training was not sufficient to introduce him, maybe introduce, but not really expose him to the glories and the potency of the holy name of the Lord. But he was sincere. And when Krishna sees that a living entity is sincere, even though he may not be on the devotional path, if he's sincere in his quest for truth and enlightenment, Krishna will arrange, perhaps by trickery, because Krishna is very tricky, an opportunity for Agyata Sukriti. So Ajamil's Brahminical training did not really give him much conviction in the utter necessity of complete shelter in the holy name, but it gave him a chance to show some sincerity on the path of enlightenment. And the Lord, who will just take any little indication of sincerity and magnify it and cultivate it, gave him that Agyata Sukriti by which he named his son Narayan. And calling upon that name in total helplessness and desperation at the time of his death, not calling for the Lord but only for his son, that Namabas destroyed all the sinful reactions and gave him actual liberation. And then in the following discourse between the Yamadutas and Yamaraj, we get so much enlightenment from that conversation, because the Yamadutas were asking a series of questions, each answer leading to more questions. And how is it? Well, anyway, after a whole series of questions and answers, then the Yamadutas began really thinking about this matter seriously, deeply, and they asked, if the holy name alone uttered in Namabas, meaning something else, is sufficient to give liberation and salvation from all sinful reactions and all fear and all illusion, then why are the scriptures so full of so many varieties of atoning processes? And Yamaraj replied in a wonderful verse that the glories of the holy name are so exalted and our fragmented intelligence so limited that even the great compilers of the scriptures of the world could not fathom the extent of the glories of the holy name, could not realize its efficacy, and have therefore compiled so many scriptures of various other kinds of atonement. And when hearing about this, Shukadeva Goswami became very pleased with Maharaj Pariksit, asking a similar question, that what is the use of all these processes of atonement, which like burn to ashes all the weeds on the ground, but they don't burn the roots. So after burning up all these weeds of material desires and making the ground look all fresh and clean, it just comes right back into weeds because the roots have not been killed. So what is the use of all these processes? And Shukadeva Goswami, who was propounding these different processes of atonement, was very pleased that his disciple detected the fallacy in his instructions and inquired deeper. And Shukadeva Goswami said, "Yes, you have understood properly. These processes of atonement are pretty much useless. It doesn't uproot. It doesn't uproot the material desires in their deepest soil of our hearts. So of all blessings ever bestowed upon this world, the holy name is truly the touchstone which excels all their hopes and shelters and goals and aspirations in life. So in this week of Thanksgiving, which is a holiday, it's the holiday season. Holidays are meant to be holy days, and originally they were. But as is the nature of most things in this world, they tend to degenerate into days for enjoyment, the antithesis of which they were meant. Thanksgiving was initially a kind of sacrifice to express gratitude for the gifts which the Lord has imparted upon his servants, even those who have been lost in this dark, deep, dense forest of the material world. And with all our problems and all our shortcomings and all our bad qualities and anarthas, by repeatedly expressing gratitude, so much anarthas are eradicated. Not necessarily all the way deep down to the root, which necessitates the holy name, but at least it balances the relationships in our lives, the stability in our world, by repeated expression of gratitude. Just try it with someone you're having trouble getting along with, be that a spouse or temple president or the brahmachari who took your dhoti off the line or Rupanuga's dog who took your shoe. Try expressing gratitude rather than focusing on the negative and see what grows from within the heart. See what grows within the relationships. Gratitude is not the most obvious, likely response to life when we experience it as what it is, from a superficial perspective, a series of losses. If you want to really sum up what life is, it's a series of losses. We celebrate a child is born, but he's lost the shelter of the womb, however painful that may be, and he's all vulnerable and crying in desperate fear and horror. What kind of place have we been thrust into? The child goes off to school, he loses the shelter and security of the home and family to go into association he doesn't know, and he's fearful. When he graduates, he's got to make decisions what to do in a fearful, uncertain world. When he's ordained or married, he loses the option of many choices. In old age, we lose the freedom of health and vitality. And at the time of death, we lose it all. And this is just normal life. But whose life is normal? Behind the scenes of what we become conditioned to accept as ordinary is the loving hand of the Lord orchestrating all things in life. And why? For our benefit. Because the all-merciful, loving Lord Sri Krishna, he doesn't really hurt anyone. We hurt ourselves. Krishna is always trying to call us back home. But the temptation is, in experiencing life as just a series of losses, with nothing to look forward to but fear and uncertainty and abandonment and rejection and death. The temptation is always to become resentful. Resentful to those who we perceive as harming us or hurting us or neglecting us or abandoning us or defaming us. But Krishna is saying that all these qualities are created from him. By him, they're all coming from Krishna. They must have a purpose, and it must be benign and loving and kind, because Krishna can't do anything otherwise. So you see how resentment is so destructive in consciousness, in health, in security, in relationships. Resentment is that frozen anger which seeps into the depths of our beings, threatening to harden our hearts even more than they already are. And it is such a normal reaction by what we call regular, normal people that they don't even recognize it as such. And don't even see how it has come to so deeply pervade our words, actions, relationships, and view on life. Giving thanks, whether it be Thanksgiving, devotees should always be giving thanks. Devotees should always be grateful, seeing everything as a gift from the kind-hearted Lord, our best friend. And celebrating our gifts helps us to balance out our life, not necessarily sufficient to redeem it, but a devotional life necessitates gratitude for all things. The gifts as well as the losses. The happiness as well as the distress, the pleasure as well as the pain, the birth as well as the deaths, because these are all the dualities which should spur us on to realize what is behind the veil of duality, which is the loving hand of the most merciful Lord, calling us and leading us back home. awaiting our response. Lord Gauranga is Sri Krishna in the guise of a devotee. Krishna is a cowherd boy. He plays upon his flute to attract back to his loving shelter and personal loving hand the lost cows who went off in the deep forest seeking greener grasses, which cows are so prone to do. Every cowherd boy knows that within every herd of cows, there's always one who you'll always find with his head stretched through the fence, trying to reach the grass on the other side. Even though it's not as nice as what's on his side, her side, there's always one, as far as my experience goes, there's always one cow in every herd that's just stretching its neck through the barbed wire fence, got to eat the grass on the other side, even though it's of inferior quality. There's something tempting about that, enticing about that. But really there's something to learn in that. That's us. We think there's something edible, something substantial, something worthwhile here in this material world. And we've turned our backs on the loving hand of the most merciful master. So as Krishna calls on his flute, which is so enticing and enrapturing to the hearts of the living entity, that those cows that got lost in the dark forest seeking the green grasses, they come running back with their tails up in the air and kicking their hind heels. And Lord Gauranga, in the guise of a devotee, comes into the dark depths of this mortal world and sings a song which is qualitatively non-different from the flute song of Krishna. And that song is the Maha Mantra. It's not exactly a mantra because it is not an address to the Lord. It is directly, in vocative sense, the holy names of the Lord, of Radha and Krishna dancing together. And our response is to join in that song, chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The Lord is just waiting that response from the living entities who are like cows, less intelligent, by herd mentality, wandering away from his loving shelter. With the understanding of how Krishna has created all things for our edification, to teach us, to guide us, we would be grateful in all things and to all persons and to all circumstances that comes into our lives. But resentment is always the option of the God-given free will of the living entity. And that resentment likes to disguise itself and hide itself in our criticisms. And it hides, probably more than any place, in religions, in the churches, in the synagogues, in the mosques, in the temples. And we are most grateful that after going to all those kinds of places of worship, and seeing that they don't really have the exacting science to uproot resentment from the deepest depths of the core of the heart, we're most grateful to Srila Prabhupada, who gave us Krishna consciousness, which is not a religion. It is an exacting science. And it offers the process by which we can uproot envy from the depths of the heart where it could have any hope of ever again sprouting. But it takes a spirit of gratitude, Because so long as resentment is hardening our hearts, it will not be possible to pull those weeds out at the root. They will be too much embedded in the cold, dark, hard depths of our hearts. Our hearts have to be softened by gratitude for the weeds to be pulled out at the root. Otherwise, we're holding on too tight. And that's what the conditioned souls do. The loving hand of the Lord is revealing its attributes and its effects everywhere. The holy name of the Lord, the flute song of Krishna is all-pervading. The love of God is all-pervading and ever-expanding. But the resentful living entities, they close their eyes and they hold their ears because they want to see and hear something else in regards to their own superiority, prospects for pleasure, enjoyment, exploitation. And thus, although the message of Godhead is resounding everywhere, in all that we see, hear, taste, and touch, the conditioned souls, they want to hear and taste and touch something else. And thus they keep themselves in darkness, the darkness of false ego. But gratitude opens our eyes to the possibility of perceiving all of life and everything in it as a gift. A gift to live with gratitude. But that takes some sense of repentance. And it takes some tears of grief and mourning to soften our hearts, to make them a fertile field for gratitude to grow. The acharyas are ever reminding us of the need to cry for Krishna, not like a sahaja with false emotional tears in the eyes for self-adoration, but in the spirit of repentance from a contrite heart, and the cry for mercy in its sincere way necessitates an awareness that blaming anyone or anything other than our own misfortune, our own hard-heartedness, blaming, shirking responsibility for our own predicament through the process of blame, does not do justice to the truth of who we really are, or to the truth of what Krishna is explaining in this verse, that everything comes from Him. So thanksgiving means to be grateful to Krishna for all things that come into our lives. In the long history of Mahabharata, in that, you know, all those years of persecution and exile and injustice the Pandavas had to endure. You know, Draupadi and Bhima and to some extent the degree, you know, Arjuna and the twins were always going to Maharaj Yudhisthira and just venting their frustration at the injustices, the unrighteousness to which they were subjected, and the horrible associations they kept finding themselves in, not talking about, you know, the five Pandavas and Draupadi, but Duryodhana and his camp. And Maharaj Yudhisthira was so patiently ever reminding them that Krishna, our best friend Krishna, places us into different kinds of associations to work out our karmas so we can become free of that karma. So to resent the arrangements made by the Lord, to blame others for circumstances we've brought upon ourselves, not as some mistake to which we have been sad victims, but as the bitter fruit of our own God-given free will to say no to His love. And therefore, a devotee should be grateful for anything and everyone who gives them an opportunity to become more freed from that resentment and that karma which binds us. Self-realization necessitates an acknowledging, co-responsibility for the sufferings in this world, even that for which we're not directly responsible. And that accepting of co-responsibility for the sufferings of ourselves and others converts the tendency to blame into Krishna consciousness. An awareness that our suffering is not some fatal condition to which we're sad victims, but just that bitter fruit of our own egotistic desire to exploit and control and enjoy this world. Our conditioning has become so formidable due to time immemorial in this material world that with assistance from Maya, we have so successfully built a wall around ourselves, excluding others and God from our lives. And we have become incarcerated by our own limitations and paralyzed by our own fears to such an extent that we cannot free ourselves. Our only hope is to, in calling upon one who is free. And therefore, devotees are always using the expression of gratitude, all glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga. Giving thanks requires an acceptance of co-responsibility for the evil which surrounds and pervades us. And giving thanks, expressing gratitude, allows us to move beyond to find the cause as well as the cure for our bondage. The messages of God's love surround us visually, verbally, sights and sounds. Everything in nature is offering us a message regarding the path back home. But the message cannot be decoded unless we're grateful for all things and humble in all ways. Why would Krishna even create this material world if not to redeem the living entities and bring them back home? He didn't create this world as a place for our punishment, because punishment without the chance for redemption is just vengeance. And Krishna does not have that quality in himself. He didn't create this world as a place to enjoy, because if you try to enjoy this world, you will find that it is utterly bewildering and frustrating. Obviously, it was meant for some other purpose than punishment or enjoyment. It is meant as a correctional institution. As an opportunity to say thanks to Krishna for all things. When we accept and perceive and reciprocate all things with gratitude, it so dramatically changes the quality of our lives and relationships, because that is a reflection of what it does to our relationship with Krishna. We have, by the desire of the false ego and the empowerment of Maya, built such a formidable fortress around our hearts that no one can effectively touch the deepest depths of our being and heal the brokenness there. Therefore, we need to call out to Krishna with sincerity, with conviction, with urgency. And that's why the Maha Mantra is in the vocative. Hare means, O Hare, O Radhe. Please have mercy, O Krishna. Please lead me home. It is a cry for repentance and redemption from a contrite heart. We are calling upon Krishna to break down this wall which separates us out of the realm of divine love. Some people question, what is the magic in the number 16 as far as the rounds we have to chant every day? It's not magic. It's authorized. Spiritual life has to be given as a prescription by the healer who knows the personal nature of our disease. It has to be prescribed. Srila Prabhupada has prescribed 16 rounds as process to become and remain somewhat protected from the modes and somewhat mindful of service attitude, because we're asking Krishna for service. There's so many definitions of the Maha Mantra, but Srila Prabhupada defined it simply as, O Lord, please engage me in your service. After gratitude and thanks for all things awakens within the heart, the next response would be to serve. That is the natural response to such a loving Lord as our Sri Krishna, that we bow down in loving obeisance to all he sends and respond with gratitude and a longing to serve and please. Because what is Krishna always doing? Trying to please his devotees. And as the devotees are always trying to please their Lord. And in that kind of competition, their love for one another is ever increasing. So we have to call out to Krishna in gratitude, in desperation, to free us from the bondage of our own false ego, a wall so formidable, so impenetrable, that nothing we can do can set us free. All we can do is implore the Lord's extreme most mercy and kindness and personal intervention. But that necessitates a gratitude for whatever he sends to help us become purified, to help us let go of our egotistic desire to exploit and enjoy this world. Everywhere around us, the messages of Godhead are reminding us. By every beautiful sunrise, we're reminded everything has a beginning in this world. By the beautiful sunset, everything must end. Just as the birth, which we rejoice, and the death we lament, are reminding us that everything in this world has a beginning and an end. We have so much time, what are we going to do with it? Nature is very beautiful, and some people like to live in nature, but it's not something to enjoy. It's something from which to learn. The rainbow, such a beautiful phenomena, and so deep and rich in symbology. Shukadeva Goswami says that's the bow that Indra put down after he gave up his fight with Govinda. And in the Bible, it symbolizes the covenant between God and man, that after that one devastation, he would not punish the world again in such an extreme way. It's a symbol of peace, a bow without a string. And it's beautiful because it symbolizes the covenant between man and God. So we get proper direction from Scripture and the spiritual master. We purify our consciousness by the chanting of the holy name and serving devotees. And as we enter into divine consciousness, we have to seek the message of Godhead in all that we see and hear everywhere. Because this material world is also the kingdom of God, but it is the part of the kingdom of God where the Lord is revealing his lila of reclaiming his lost souls and guiding them and purifying them to come back home, back to Godhead. And there will be many obstacles. There will be many walls and barriers. Just as when the children of Israel had escaped from Egypt under the expert, empowered guidance of Moses. But just after Moses gave up his life, in great gratitude for all that the Lord had used him to achieve in that lifetime, and Joshua took over, there was two insurmountable obstacles on the path. There was the Jordan River, which they had to cross with all their entourage and paraphernalia, and then there was Jericho, such an extremely well-fortified, walled city that there was no way the children of Israel could traverse both those obstacles together. And the Lord spoke to Joshua. He told him to take the Ark of the Covenant, flanked by military phalanxes, around the city seven times, only with the sound of trumpets blown by the priests. And after the seventh time, when everyone would blow their trumpets and all the people would shout, the walls would come crumbling down. And they did, just as prescribed. And then they easily took over the city. Such is the nature of false ego, that it keeps us individually and collectively imprisoned in a world which has walls more formidable than any fortress. The shackles and the chains are our own desires to exploit and enjoy and control and be respected. much stronger than any cables or chains or walls in this world. And then there's the Viraja River, which must be crossed. But by following the instructions of the Lord, coming through the instructions of the spiritual master, fortified and protected and guarded by our sadhana, keeping relationships pure by forgiveness, by expressions of gratitude and appreciation and acceptance, and most of all, keeping that serpent-like entity, the tongue, subdued by the lotus feet of Krishna dancing upon his hoods, which actually becomes something very beautiful. Krishna has such beautiful, delicate lotus feet tinged red on the bottom. Who knows how Krishna's feet became red on the bottom? That came later. He was much younger at this time. By dancing on those beautiful, red, glaring hoods of Kaliya. And every time, you know, Kaliya had 100 major hoods, and each time one would rise up to bite the Lord, he would just dance very beautifully and bring that one down, and another one would come up. He would just gracefully dance till all the hoods were down. And when he finished vomiting all his poison, then blood started coming out. All the poison being vomited means he gave up all toxic desires and attachments. And then when blood started taking its place, it means he was giving up his very life, what he knew as life. But there's more to life than the life of the body. For the soul, there is neither birth nor death. So when Kaliya was giving up his ego, his sense of identity as the wicked serpent, then, just on the verge of forfeiting his very life, he remembered the prayers of his wives to Krishna that please subdue the pride and envy in our wicked, disgusting, disgraceful husband. And he thought upon those wives with gratitude and appreciation. And then his life was totally redeemed in such a way that he did not even have to forfeit his material body as most of the demons did in Krishna Lila, even though he was more wicked and vile and envious and vicious than any of them, practically. That's how Krishna's feet became reddish, from dancing on those brilliant red jewels on the hoods of Kaliya. So whatever we see, whatever we hear, we must learn to appreciate as coming from Krishna, and with gratitude accept the pleasures, the pain, the birth, the death, the disease, the old age, the fame, the infamy, the knowledge, the whatever, as a loving gift from the kind-hearted Lord trying to teach us what's necessary on our path at that time. And if with a humble heart and a feeling of gratitude and appreciation, calling out to Krishna, please set me free from this world of darkness. Set me free and bring me back home into your abode of eternal love and kindness. And as Krishna is always waiting our response, always calling to us, we have to answer in the authorized way. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram. Thank you very much. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, if you circumambulate Tulsi or chant the holy name once, you're freed from all sinful reactions, but you can again take up even subtle sinful desires in the mind and recontaminate yourself after that purification. And there's also the question of purity and sincerity. Some may circumambulate Tulsi but without the proper consciousness. It's very important not to analyze or criticize devotees unnecessarily because they're in Krishna's hands. And Krishna will deal with them in such a way, such a personal. See, you know, the actions and reactions of karma and punishment and, you know, hellish planets and all that, that's all karmic. When a devotee sincerely takes shelter of Krishna, the karmic reaction is like a computer program. Of course, I don't know much about computers, but it seems to me that they're the same. It's just, it's all automated according to your vices and virtues, sins and pious activities, you're rewarded or punished. It's meant to kind of, you know, teach you to do the right thing. But it's all mechanical. When there's some sincerity to actually approach the Lord, Krishna arranges an opportunity for ajñāta sukṛti, in which unknowingly one takes to some devotional activity, which then begins to grow. But at that point, the devotee is in Krishna's hands. And Krishna, his love is very mysterious, how he treats his servants. And therefore, for us to be judgmental towards devotees is very dangerous. Just think about Ajamil. You know, he was such a good Paka Brahmin boy, but then he got attached to that prostitute and developed all sinful indulgences. But who put that prostitute there? Who arranged an opportunity by which his brahminical training could not protect him from indulgence? Didn't Krishna know that that was too much and he would fall down? Of course Krishna knew. But because of that trauma, he was led to chant the holy name in complete desperation and without any material motive. So imagine how people must have been criticizing. Look how he fell down and look what a debauchee he's become. But Krishna arranged the whole thing because he saw the sincerity in his heart. So what happens to a devotee is up to Krishna. Krishna is very wise, but most of all he's loving and kind and merciful. He'll look to see, okay, a devotee has this karma awaiting, either so-called good or so-called bad, it's all mundane. Will it be good for him to just receive the reaction that's due? Or will it be too much? Should I lessen it? Or is it too little? Should I increase it? And he will arrange the perfect situation to make his servant so humble, so helpless, that he calls out in utter sincerity and helplessness and hopelessness, Krishna, you're my only shelter. Please save me. So what Krishna does to his servants to bring them to that frame of mind, we should be very careful about judging or analyzing. We have to understand the philosophical principles and, you know, manage the society or whoever is under our charge, but be very careful about becoming judgmental, because that can be very dangerous in regards to devotees. I hope that wasn't too much off the track from your question. It's an interesting sequence in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Sukadeva Goswami is explaining the hellish planets and all the torments there. And that creates a reaction in Maharaj Pariksit of, you know, great compassion. And, well, what can be done for the living entities to, you know, redeem them from such suffering? And then comes the story of Ajamila, which culminates in perfect freedom from all fear through the shelter of the holy name. Yes. Well, first of all, there's a difference between judgment and being judgmental. Judgment is a virtue, or at least it should be, good judgment, fine judgment. But to be judgmental means it's taken over, it's trespassed beyond its boundaries, and is out of perspective with its other related virtues. So judgment just means to, you know, the discrimination between what's proper and what's inappropriate, and is a fine quality, an important quality. To become judgmental, it's become labeling and derogatory rather than uplifting and protective. It's become toxic, it's crossed its boundaries, it's trespassed into other realms where it has no right. Anything else? Yes? It is a fine line. It is a hazardous realm, and it should be tread with utmost caution and philosophical perspective. Basically, when it comes to criticism, its boundaries are defined by hating the sin and not the sinner. It's like a disease or a contamination. Say you're working on a diesel engine and you're all greasy and dirty, and look at you. But you get your gojo and go in the hot shower and try. So if somebody's criticizing, look at you're all greasy, but you're in the shower, you're trying to get it off. Well, then you've identified the grease with the person, which is like misidentifying the body with the soul. You know, Jesus clarified it. Hate the sinner, not the sin. The person who's become infected with a disease should be the object of compassion, and the disease should be, you know, seen as something that needs to be. Of course, in the biblical lore, healing is used interchangeably with purifying. The disease is something to be purified. The person is someone to be helped. So you got to discriminate between the person and the infection. They're not synonymous. They're related. But you want to get that the proper use of the criticism would be to discourage the disease and encourage the person to a healthy, purified lifestyle. Of course, for one who does, you know, tends to misidentify body with self, we have to be very careful that we don't also misidentify sin with sinner and commit offense. What we should It is the ignorance that we protest. But even that, ignorance is a glorious thing. Krishna has allowed us to forget him so that the return can be more sweet. So even that's coming from Krishna. But ignorance inflicts misery upon the living entities and keeps them in bondage. So that should be detested, even though it's respected as coming from Krishna, as a component of loving relationships. But it is something to be overcome, not to be perpetuated. And toxic criticism aggravates the disease. I mean, some people think, you know, there's no such thing as healthy criticism. But, you know, healthy criticism means, you know, pointing out what's wrong and wanting to correct it. But don't, you know, lump the person in and make it a personal attack to, you know, push somebody down with your condemnations to make your own ego look superior. But then you've fallen into the trap yourself and become contaminated by, you know, proximity. So, yeah, it is a fine line. But some philosophical discretion is helpful. But most of all, keeping ourselves in the ever-cleansing process of sadhana and good association is the ultimate remedy and protection and cure. Thank you very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.